Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's try again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Much better. Much better. I want to tell you that it is wonderful to be back with you. I obviously missed last Lord's Day and had started to think about that. And I think it had been nearly 2 years, just under 2 years, 23 and a half months since I last missed a Lord's Day. And it just doesn't feel right not to gather with the Lord's people. So I want to thank Johnny for stepping up with very little short notice for preaching a sermon on a timely sermon, rather, on church membership. In talking with Johnny, it sounds like he really only got through about half of what he wanted to get through. So I look forward to the opportunity for him to bring the second half of that sermon with the church membership. If you would please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And as you make your way there, I just want to tell you that when you think about even a brief, relatively brief span of our contemporary history, you know as well as I do that there have been major events that have happened over that course of time where it seems that time has just stopped and the earth has stood still. One such event had occurred on April 14th, 1912, when that unsinkable ship of the Titanic struck that iceberg and 1,200 people lost their lives. When that news had made its way around the world, it seemed like time had stopped. The earth had stopped spinning for just a moment to stand still. And inevitably the question becomes, why God? Where is God? Why these people? Why did this happen? Another event occurred on August 6, 1945, when we dropped that bomb on Hiroshima, and 70, 80,000 people died instantly. People within a various accounts, 1.2 kilometer radius of the epicenter of that bomb were literally vaporized. And regardless of what that meant for us as a nation, regardless what that meant for the World War, regardless what that meant for the future of the United States, on August 6, 1945, time stopped and the earth stopped spinning for just a moment. And we ask these questions, why? Why God? Where is God? Why those people? November 22nd, 1963. I'm looking at the faces of many people in this room who probably remember where you were when you heard the news that JFK had been shot. Again, time stopped, the earth stood still, and these questions were asked. November 11th, 2001. I remember like yesterday, I was in my physics lab at Hanover College, and a couple of students, we had gone outside to conduct our lab, and on our way back in, we had heard a couple of students talk about the Twin Towers, something happening with the Twin Towers. And so at the conclusion of our physics lab, I rushed back to my dorm room. I called my, at the time, girlfriend, And we were talking about this egregious event that had occurred in New York City. And as we're talking, sometime later, we witnessed that second plane running into that second tower. Do you remember that? Another occasion where for just a moment, it seemed as though time stopped and the earth stood still. And there were all these questions that flood. Why? Why God? Why those people? Where is God? Another such event took place last Saturday evening in Pennsylvania. Whether you like the guy or not, he's still a human being. And there was a failed assassination attempt on Donald Trump. And for a moment, did anybody see that happen live? For a moment, even if you didn't see it happen live, when you saw it for the first time, for a moment, your heart skipped a beat. Time stopped, and it seemed as though the earth stood still. Why? Who would do such a thing? Where are you, O God? As you know, we've been making our way, slowly, but making our way through covenant theology, seeing how redemptive history unfolds within the context of the covenants. I had planned on doing that. In fact, last Saturday night, I had that sermon ready to go. I was sick, wasn't able to go. And then when I learned of Trump, I had this sermon, at least in my mind. I hadn't had it prepared yet, but my intent would have been to preach what I'm about to preach you now, last Saturday. Because I think it's important that as a nation, as God's people, when these major events happen in history where for just a moment time stops, and it is as if the earth stands still, and we consider these questions, it's important that we take time to learn lessons that are there for us to learn. What does it say about us as man, as God's created man? What does it say about God? With that in mind, I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and as you make your way there, make your way to your feet. As you make your way to your feet into Luke 13, I will remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, the imperishable, the perspicuous, authoritative, sufficient, God-breathed Word of God. We're going to read Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word, and let he who has an ear hear. Hear this Word where it is written. Now, there were some present at that time who had told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessed opportunity, this blessed privilege to not only do something that we're commanded to do, but to do something that you place in our hearts, giving us the desire that we want to do this. Thank you that we could gather with your people, that we could edify one another, that we could humble ourselves in your presence and hear the word of truth proclaimed. Would you be with us as we do that? Soften our hearts, loosen our necks, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Get me out of your way to proclaim this word with logic on fire. Let it go out and accomplish what you desire. Help us through your Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Now, I want to draw your attention back to Luke chapter 13. As you can tell by the title of this sermon, as you can tell by where we're at here in Scripture, this is most likely not going to be, well, it will not be, a typical expository sermon. This is going to be more of a topical sermon. So we're not going to have one particular text that we're really going to chew on and digest and exposit. We're going to use the basic principles that are here in Luke 13 to propel us into other spots in Scripture so that we can come away having learned a few lessons. The first lesson that we're going to learn, as you see on your outline, is that life for man is a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. It's gone like that. The other two lessons that we're going to learn are about God. We're going to see God's providence at work, and we're going to see God's sovereignty at work. I believe we can see these three points here in Luke chapter 13, so let us return there once again. If you notice, in the first part of Luke chapter 13, in the first couple of verses, we read where Pilate had done something egregious to the Jews who had gone to sacrifice unto the Lord. They came with their animals to sacrifice, to give the body of the unblemished animal, to shed the blood of the unblemished animal, that there may be, figuratively speaking, atonement for sins. And Pilate, for whatever reason, we're not told why, we know that Pilate was an evil man, but Pilate, for whatever reason, killed those who came to do this, and he mixed their blood with the blood of the animals that they used to sacrifice unto the Lord. And this is a great tragedy. This is, if you were there in Jerusalem at that time, this would have been something where it felt like time stood still and the earth stopped sinning. Why these people, God? Why would you, God, allow this to happen? Where are you, O God? And so what is implied here is that Jesus is asked the question, these whom Pilate had slaughtered, were they worse sinners? Is that why they died? Did you allow Pilate to kill them, Lord, because of their egregious sin? And look at what the Lord says in response. Verse 3, he says, I tell you no. And that's the extent of his explanation. He doesn't go any further. He says, the answer to that question is no. They are not any worse than you. But what he says in the very next breath is remarkable. He says, I tell you who are posing this question, unless you as a sinner, you as a sinner who are just as much of a sinner as those who were not spared, unless you repent, you also will perish. He goes on to talk about the 18 who died in the tower in Siloam. Now, Scripture doesn't expand on this at all, to my knowledge. Outside of the Gospels, there's no other place that talks about this event. If you know of it, please let me know. I'd like to learn. But to my knowledge, this is the only spot in Scripture where we learn about this tragedy where this great tower in Siloam had fallen and killed 18 people. Now, this is not an evil man who's slaying their blood. This is a natural, if you will, disaster. And if you were there, if you watched this happen, if one of your loved ones had died, you would ask the same question. It would feel very much for you like these other dates and these other events have felt for us, where for a moment, time stopped and the earth stood still. Jesus says, were they worse sinners? His answer is simply no, and there's no further explanation. There's only an admonition, an imperative, a command to repent. He says, unless you repent, you likewise will all perish. Now, from this encounter, from this account that we see in the Gospel of Luke, I believe that we can see these three lessons that we see all throughout those dates and events that we covered in our introduction, with the Titanic, with the bombing of Hiroshima, with the assassination of JFK, with the events of 9/11, and with the failed assassination of President Trump last week. I believe we can see something about our lives as man. It's a vapor, and it's gone like that. I believe we can see God's providence at work. I believe we can see God's sovereignty at work in these events. So let us begin to do that with our first point, that life is a vapor. To understand that our life is a vapor, we have to understand that there's a difference between the eternal and the temporal. There is one who is eternal and fully eternal, and that's God and God alone. Write down Genesis 1. Verse 1. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt that you know what Genesis 1:1 says, don't you? In the beginning, what? God. What is the implication? That in the beginning, God. The implication is that before the beginning, God was there. That there was nothing but there was God. There was no one else. There was only God. That shows that God is outside of time, the constraints of time. He is the one who constrains time, who sets the limitations of time. He is eternal. He always has been, he always is, and he always will be. He is forevermore. Hebrews 13:8. This is why in Daniel 7:9, God is referred to as the Ancient of Days. He is the only one who is truly eternal. Now, why do I say that? Because he had no beginning. He has no end. He is now. Is that the case for man? Is man eternal? No. Will man live eternally? Yes. But he is not eternal. We can't say that man is eternal because man had a definite beginning. Man, in this life that we live, has a definite end. That means we are temporal. We can mark the beginning and we can mark the end. Man is not eternal, but he will live eternally. Man's soul. We could say the same thing about the life that we live with man's soul. It has no it does have a definite beginning. You were knit together in your mother's womb. You were conceived. And when that one spermatid entered that ovum, when the sperm and the egg were joined, there was conception and your being began. But before that moment, you did not exist. So man is not eternal, but he will live forever. Man's soul has a definite beginning, but he has no end. So this is why we say man's life is a vapor. What is man? What is man's life? What is the point of this life? Man's life is a vapor. We see the vulnerability of the life that we have. I'm going to give you 7 scripture proofs to prove this point, that highlight, that emphasize just how delicate your very life, the air that you breathe now, the heart that's beating within your chest, just how delicate it is. At any moment, it's over. Life is a vapor, and man is temporal. James 4:14, we're going to go through these rather quickly. There in James 4:14, and it says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. It says plainly, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Man's life is a vapor. Job 7:7, remember that my life is a mere breath. Other translations say my life is wind. Think about the wind. You have no idea where it's coming from. You have no idea where it's going. All you know is that it's here, and then the next moment, where is it? It's gone. Such is man's life. Like wind, like a vapor. It's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. It's delicate. It's vulnerable. Psalm 39:5 says, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Listen, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. And after that moment, we get that weird word that we see so often in the Psalms, Selah, which is a musical and liturgical term. We're not 100% sure on the meaning of Selah, but our understanding is that the instruction is that you stop and you consider, you meditate upon the truth that was just proclaimed, that all of mankind stands as a mere breath. Our lives are delicate. They're vulnerable. They're here today. They're gone tomorrow. They are a vapor. 6 verses later in the same psalm, Psalm 39:11, it is written, surely every man is a vapor. Selah. Psalm 78:39 talks about Israel's history in the Exodus and coming out in their continued lack of faithfulness to the one true living God. And it is written in Psalm 78:39, for he, God, remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. Your life is a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Psalm 102:3 says, my days vanish like smoke. Psalm 102:3. Psalm 144:4 says, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. Have I proven my point? We could go on and on and on from sacred scripture, but the point remains the same. Man, who has not always existed, who does have a definite beginning, his end can come like that. In 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut, Jonathan Edwards preached what is highly regarded as the most powerful sermon ever preached on American soil. It contributed to one of the great awakenings in this country. And throughout that sermon, he emphasizes this point that man's life is a vapor, that it's delicate, that it's vulnerable. In fact, he likens the stability of our lives as we carry them out on this earth as if we're walking on a spider's web over the flames of hell. Hell. And a rock can be dropped at any moment on that spider's web. What do you think is going to happen to that spider's web? What do you think is going to happen to he who traverses on that web? We're vulnerable. Life's a vapor and it's gone like that. Elsewhere, he uses a metaphor like we're literally treading on thin ice over the flames, and that ice is constantly bearing the heat of hell, melting away, that there's a time that is turning, a clock that is clicking, and sooner or later, time is up. Life is a vapor, and it's gone like that. The vulnerability of life. Did you not consider this last Saturday night when you saw that video clip of Trump getting shot in the ear? His life could have been over like that, in front of thousands of people, in front of millions of people who were tuned in. Do you understand that we live in a time, speaking of our lives being a vapor, where literally with one touch of a button, crazed leaders of nations around this world can send a nuclear warhead halfway across the world. And if X marks the spot, we literally will turn into a vapor. Do you understand that? This is the world in which we live. That if a crazed gunman walks through that door or even stands outside the glassy walls, our lives could be over like that. You think churches are off limit? You think schools are off limit? It wasn't that long ago where that trans individual in Tennessee walked through that those elementary doors or middle school doors and killed how many people? For what reason? Your life is a vapor and it's gone like that. Towers, even twin towers, fall suddenly without warning. The tower in Siloam claimed 18 lives. A wicked leader killed people for no reason. Your life is a vapor and it's gone like that. We could, Lord forbid, get into those cars, pull out onto that highway, and as soon as we're out there, life could be over. Do we understand the vulnerability of our lives? Do you think Trump, last Saturday, when he was shot in the ear, came to that stark realization in a hurry? His life could end like that, with no warning. Let me tell you something. I don't know that I've ever shared this with anybody, but this is true. I have a stalker. That's not him calling. I have a stalker who watches my every move, who waits for me around every corner, who's just waiting for the proper time to pounce. You know who that stalker is? You know what that stalker is? My death. At any moment in time, my death is right around the corner. And you know what? So is yours. Let me say it to you this way. I've said this before. Some of you have heard me say this before, but this is true. I am dying. I'm dying. With every single beat that my heart beats, I am one beat closer to having it beat its last. Do you realize that? With every breath that my lungs breathe, I am one breath closer to having breathed my last. I am dying, and you know what? So are you. From the moment of our conception, how many days is it later? 4 weeks later, 28, 30 days, when that heart first beats its first beat, in some way, on some level, we could say, from that first beat, that individual is dying because they have one less beat to beat. Their end is definite, and it awaits. And this life is a vapor, and it's gone like that. This is a lesson that we ought to learn from last Saturday night's egregious events. Now, I want you to think about that. Whether you're 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 years old, 24, 26 years old, if you're old enough to understand the words coming out of my mouth in principle, how then should we live? Knowing that we are not eternal, we have a definite beginning, but we will live eternally. Knowing that life is a vapor and it's gone like that, how then should we live? In Christ or opposed to Christ? I remember when I was younger growing up, I loved John Mellencamp. My view on him has completely changed. But I loved his music. There was one song that he wrote with the lyrics, 17 has turned 35. You know what song I'm talking about? 17 has turned 35. And I thought, how does that happen? What does that even mean? And then I turned 17. And I turned around and I was 35. And it happened like that. But when I was your age, listening to that song, I had moments where I thought, I've got my whole life to live. I've got my entire life in front of me. Why do I need to be in a hurry to do it? I'll tell you why. Because life is a vapor and it's gone like that. And once it's gone, your opportunity to be found in Christ is over. And if you are not this day found in Christ, if you have not repented, believed that you are a sinner, believed that he came to this earth to live and to die for your sins, and he rose again that you might have victory, if you deny all that today, I fear for the state of your eternity, especially when you walk out those doors and you go back out in that world, because life is a vapor and it's gone like that. So I urge you, I don't care if you're 15 or 14. I don't care if you're 6 or 7. To an extent, there's truth that your whole life is ahead of you, but your whole life may be another day. It may be another hour. It may be 70 years. We don't know. The Lord has your day marked. So why wait? Repent today. Believe and be saved, because life is vulnerable. And you who have a definite beginning have no definite end. You will live eternally. Repent, believe, and be saved. Amen? Amen. This is the first lesson that we ought to learn from the failed assassination attempt on President Trump. You know what? I pray to the Lord that Trump actually means some of the lines that he uses. Because I hear those things, not to be overly critical. I don't assume that he is fooling himself, but there is certain evidence, right? Christ did say, you will know them by their fruit. I pray that the Lord uses this event in his life to realize that his life is a vapor, that he needs to repent, believe, and be saved. What would that mean for this nation and for this world? If he got rid of Paula White and welcomed a guy like Tom Askell to lead him spiritually. We ought to pray as such. This is the first lesson that we ought to learn in looking at these events where time holds still and the earth stops spinning for just a moment. We ought to look to ask the question, what can we learn as man? And that's life is a vapor. The second thing, we ought to look towards God. What does it say about God? And the first thing that we can learn from this event about God is the providence of God. This is our second point. It is common out there in this world, in marketplaces, even in our social circles, to say things like, wow, President Trump was lucky, right? It is just by chance that that sniper missed his head and got his ear. That, what a lucky, lucky day. And in fact, if we're honest, hopefully not currently, but at some point in time, maybe more recently than what we care to admit, all of us at some point in time have said such things, haven't we? But I want to tell you, this is an opportunity for us to look to God and to learn about who God is. Because with God, there is no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance, and there's no such thing as karma. There's no good luck. There's no bad luck. Have you ever tried to define luck? Try to do that in your mind just quickly. Try to define luck. It's not an easy task. But the internet does it. And this is, with the infinite wisdom of the internet, this is what the internet says about luck. It is success or failure apparently brought by chance. Well, thank you. That doesn't help. Continuing, it's brought by chance rather than one's own actions. It is a force that causes good or bad things to happen. This is what the world thinks of luck, and I say there is no such thing as luck with a providential God. In the defining luck, it uses the word chance. So what is chance? It's defined as the possibility of something happening or probability. Okay, so as one who's a science guy, a math guy, we could say, if that's your definition, then yes, we can talk about chance, right? If I roll a die, what is the chance I'm going to land on a 3? It's 1 out of 6. When we're talking probability, yes, but that's not what we're talking here, is it? That's a different context. The definition in this context is the occurrence and development of events. Listen to this. The occurrence and development of events, the next time you want to use this word chance in this context, do I have your attention? The occurrence and development of events in the absence of any obvious design. Does that offend you? Of people who belong to a sovereign God? Because it should. This is why Spurgeon says there is no such thing as chance in the faith. Amen? We don't attribute Trump's survival to luck, good or bad. We don't attribute it to chance. And we most certainly don't attribute it to karma. What's karma? Have we ever talked about karma? Well, karma's going to get you. I have. I'm not proud to say, you know what? Stop it. Just stop it. Karma? Do we understand what karma is? The roots of karma? Hindu and Buddhist roots. Literally, void of God. Are you listening? I will hunt you down the next time I hear you say the word karma. Do not use it. Do not use it. I'm 49% kidding. Do not use the word karma. It's not Christian. The definition is the sum of a person's actions in this and previous states of existence. You just left the reservation. Do not use this word karma. It's viewed as deciding their fate in future existences. Just stop it. When we look back upon last Saturday night's events, we do not talk about luck, we do not talk about chance, and we most certainly do not talk about karma. Amen? What are these things? By their own definition, they are forces. Forces. Well, who controls those forces? Gravity is a force, right? Listen. As Christians, we can all agree that gravity is a force. Gravity is not that thing that pulls you down towards Earth. That's the application of gravity. You know what gravity is? It's the attraction, the pull that a larger object has on a smaller object. I've gained a lot of weight, but I'm still much smaller than Earth. And so that larger object pulls me down on Earth by God's design. That is a force, but that force has to be controlled by something. With luck, what controls the force? Chance. With chance, what controls the force? Nothing. With Hindu or Buddhism, what? Just stop it. Stop it. Trump is alive today, not because of good luck or bad luck, not because of chance, not because of karma, but because there is a God whose providence preserved him alive. Hallelujah. No luck, no such thing, no karma, no chance, only an all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, almighty God with a sovereign plan who is actively working it out with his providential hand. Providence is the active care of God in the details of his creation. And I've got just two spots in Scripture that I want to take you to prove this point. Turn to Proverbs 16, verse 33. We talk about this all the time. I know some of you out there have this verse memorized. What does it say? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Not luck, not chance, not karma, the Lord. Now, we understand what casting lots is. Casting lots culturally was important to these Hebrew people. When they came into the promised land and they had to decide who is going to live where, which tribe is going to live in what territory, you know how they decided? They cast lots. Now, they didn't have dice back then. What they had were sticks and stones with different markings, with different shapes, with different sizes. So they would take them all and they would cast them, much like you and I today would cast dice if we're playing a board game. And based upon the combination, it would determine who inherited land. Now, did the Hebrew people think that they would get a good piece of land because that was good luck? A bad piece of land because it was bad luck? Did they think they had a great chance because of good or bad luck to have the land that their hearts desired? Did they think it was karma because they had lived before and done so many good deeds, so now they're going to get blessed by those deeds? No. They believed Proverbs 16:33, that the lot is cast with all of its possible different combinations. It's cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. You see, casting lots was just the means by which the Lord communicated to his people his will in a certain situation, like deciding who gets to inherit what land. Are you with me? These people understood this to be the will of God, and this is providence. You don't believe me? Go home, take six dice, do this, and then throw them out on the table and choose one combination of those numbers that determines you as the winner. Do you realize, doing quick math, 6 to the 6th degree is roughly under 47,000 different possibilities, different combinations. So we would say, out there in the world would say, one result out of a possible 47,000, that is left up to luck. That's left up to chance. But as God's people who understand that God is providential, he's involved in the details of our lives, we understand that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Amen. This is the principle of God's providence. Now turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I want our mind's eye to be focused on verse 30. We're going to narrow that down. We're going to bring that out of verses 29 through 31. Our mind's eye is on verse 30, but to understand the context, we're going to begin a little bit earlier in the chapter. I want you to understand that what Jesus is doing here, he's sending out his 12 disciples. Now, mind you, did the world love Jesus? No. The scriptures tell us that the light came into the world, and the world, what? Hated the light. They hated him. They wanted him dead. And so he's teaching them, as he's saying, now, as my disciples, go out into the world and share this good news. Evangelize them. He's saying, but remember, if they call me Beelzebub, if they call me a demon, if they hate me, if they try to kill me, you as a student are not greater than the teacher. What makes you think they will not try to do the same thing to you? Do you follow me? This is the context of what we're going to read in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. But look at verse 24. He says, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Okay? It's not enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. Or it is enough, excuse me, for the student to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. But the student's not greater than the teacher. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, right? A demon. It's what they called Christ. How much more the members of his household, his students? Do we see the principle of what Jesus is saying? To the people he's telling to go out into that world that hates you and share the gospel. They've done this to me. You can expect it to you. But Lord, they might kill you. Yeah, they might kill you. They might burn us at the stake. They might shed my blood with the blood of the sacrifice at the temple. There may be an ambush. They may throw me in jail. Yeah, you might be persecuted. They've done these things. Why do you think I'm warning you? They have done these things to me. But I'm telling you to go out into this world and to share the gospel. And you can expect this. But now look at what he says. Verse 26. Do not be afraid of them. Amen? Hallelujah. Fear is a terrible thing if it is misplaced. There is one thing. No, there is one entity who we ought to fear, and it's God. We are not, as God's people, to fear man, as we'll see here in a moment. We are not, as God's people, to fear circumstance. He's sovereign, and he controls all things with his providential hand. We are to fear God, to love him, to serve him with awe and with trembling and with reverence. He says, do not be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. They will pay for whatever they do. There's nothing hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. He has discipled these people. He's sending them out in the world. And he says, what I've told you privately, go out and announce it. Shout it from the mountaintops that the world may be saved. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Now look at verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Amen? Amen. Look at verse 29. Here we see the providence of God involved in this. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? What is the lowest unit of our currency in this nation? A penny. You know what? They're so common. They're so, if you will, air quotes, worthless. You've heard the conversations about doing away with the penny, right? That's how much value they bring to the penny. And Christ is teaching that these two sparrows can be bought with a single penny. So how much value is in two sparrows? How much value is in one single sparrow? As I send you out into this world, they hated me, they will hate you all the more. They've tried to kill me, they'll try to kill you all the more. Do not be afraid of them. They can do nothing to your soul. Life is temporal. Don't worry about the temporal. But fear God who sends you out because you will live eternally. If they hurt your body, if they throw you in prison, if they try to kill you, what is that to your soul? I will be involved in that detail. This is what he says in verse 29. Two sparrows who were not worth a single penny, not worth half a penny, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. How many sparrows are out there in this world? How often do they fall to the ground? Amen? When's the last time that you saw a newscast with a bulletin that said, "This just in, a sparrow fell to the ground"? You haven't, right? Why? Because in the big scheme of things, in your life, that is a meaningless detail. And yet, the Lord to whom you belong, who gives you his command, says, "I am involved in that process." Amen? If he's that intricately involved in the seemingly meaningless details of our lives, what is it that we have to fear? If it's his will that they kill me, let it be done. I will be with him eternally. Hallelujah. Do you see the point? This is what the providence of God looks like. He says, not a single sparrow will fall to the ground apart from my Father's will. He's involved. It's, as we talked about this morning in our Bible study, it is not as if we're all wind-up toys. He has wound us up with the plan. He has let us go, and we're just walking around. And he's waiting to see what he is actively, with his providential hand, working out the details of our lives, that things unfold according to his sovereign plan. The providence of God's life, or God's involvement in your life. Verse 30, he says, not even the hairs of your head, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. I could not count them if I tried, but the Lord knows them. He knows us that intimately. And you know what the awesome thing to think about is? Is that a Father who loves us that much, who knows me that intimately, that he knows the very number of hairs on my head, he's also so awesome and so powerful that he knows every star. He has numbered them and he calls them by name. It's not like we have an intimate God, but one who is not powerful. And it's not like we have a God who's powerful, but not intimate. He's both. And he's ours. And we are his. So what is it that we have to fear? What is it that we have to fear when he's this intricately involved in the details of our lives? Amen. He's working out his plan with his providential hand. There are stories of this all throughout history. I told you a story. I don't remember the details of it or the man's name or whatever, but I can just tell you again in principle that on the morning of 9/11, there was this man who was about to make a sales pitch with one of his coworkers. They had stayed in a hotel not far from the Twin Towers, and on the morning of 9/11, they were having breakfast. It was a man and a woman, and I believe he was colorblind. And lovingly, she's concerned because she's got skin in the game with the sales pitch as well. She says, "Hey, you're not going to wear that tie, are you?" "Yeah, why?" "Well, it clashes with your outfit. You need to go change it." And the time that they did not spend leaving to go into the Twin Towers, instead, he went up to his hotel room to change his tie. And when he came back, guess what had happened? It's the providence of God. Not two sparrows will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. Do you realize in some way that man's life was saved because he can't match a tie to a shirt? The providence of God. We can talk about the Titanic. You know how many people got sick the night before the Titanic was to leave? Or for other some, air quotes, obscure reason, they decided not to board that ship. And they were spared. The providence of God. I want you to think about something. We who know a bit about the history of the Puritans and their plight for 12 years before they ever broke the group in half, which some would board the Mayflowers and others would stay back. That group that boarded the Mayflower halfway across the Atlantic, you know what happened? The main beam of the ship cracked and it was destined to fail. Except somebody for some reason had a screw that came to be known as the Great Iron Screw. It was from the printing press, and you know what they did? They were able to wedge it in that broken beam in just the right manner that it was now secure. The providence of God. I want you to think about something. After 12 years of what that group had been through, had it not been for that screw, had it not been for the providence of God, and Lord forbid that ship had sunk and they had never made it here, would there have been another group to come over? Would this nation look differently? Would the Ivy League schools, the initial seminaries that were founded in this country, would they ever have been started? Would there ever have been a great awakening? Would we ever know a guy like Jonathan Edwards? Except for a great iron screw and the hand of God's providence at work in a seemingly meaningless detail. That's not luck. That's not chance. It's certainly not karma. That is a sovereign God who works out his sovereign plan with his providential hand. Amen? Do we not say the same thing in retrospect and considering last Saturday night's events? When a man is standing at a podium giving a speech and he actually literally says, "Look," and he turns to look at a board with immigration statistics on it. And because he was at that particular spot in his speech, at that particular moment, and he turned just at the right time, it clipped his ear. And it didn't enter into his brain. That's not luck. That's the providence of God. Knowing the very number of hairs on that, there are a lot, on that man's head. Not a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from his will. When we think back to Luke 13 and the tower at Siloam that killed 18, why were there not 19 that were killed? Why not 17? The providence of God, according to his sovereign plan. Were they sent? Don't go down that road. Were they sinners? Don't go down that road. The lesson to learn is to repent, or you likewise will perish just like them in what seems to be an accident. Or you will perish just like one who perished from the hand of an evil man. Repent, or you likewise will perish. So we see the providence of God at work. This is a lesson that we can learn from last Saturday night's failed assassination attempt. And the last thing that we want to look at is the sovereignty of God. Having looked at man and asked the question, what can we learn about man? It's that his life is a vapor and it's gone like that. We look at God and we say, what can we learn about God in this event? It's how he works things out with his providential hand. The next thing that we can learn about God in looking at this event is that he is sovereign. God is sovereign. Amen? Amen? Amen and hallelujah. Turn with me to Psalm 139, verse 16. Psalm 139, verse 16. It's interesting. In fact, I texted my brother late last night when he gave me the scripture reading to open up our worship, the call to worship. And we had not talked about us doing this, about addressing the events where for a moment it seemed like time stood still and the earth stopped spinning. He didn't know that I was going to preach on this. He certainly didn't know that I was going to preach a part of Psalm 139. But that was his call to worship today. And I said, why did you choose that? How did you choose that scripture? I was just curious. He said, well, with things going on in the world, with things going in the lives of our people, this seemed timely. God's providence. I want you to look at verse 16, Psalm 139, verse 16. This is a wonderful psalm. There are so many truths here that you know, one day I look forward to preaching through the Psalms. You know, Steve Olson jokes that if you want to go to heaven as a preacher, you have to preach through the Psalms. So that's definitely on the forecast for me at some point in time. I'm sure it is for Johnny as well. But I'd like to preach through Psalm 139 one time. But as you know, we said from the onset, this is going to be a topical sermon. It's not going to be expository. And so we're only going to look at Psalm 139, verse 16. But look at what is written there. Something that we talk about all the time. We see the convergence of God's sovereign plan, exercising that out with his sovereign authority, with his providential hand in the details of our lives. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, "All the days of our lives were written in his book before one of them came to pass." Is that good news or bad news? If you understand who God is, if you understand how much he loved you, that he sent his son to die for your sins, that he rose again, that you would be adopted as sons and daughters of God the Father, raised to the newness of life, if you understand what it cost him to do that, and that he is sovereign, this is wonderful news. No matter what's going on in your life, the fact that God is sovereign in every single day of your life is ordained and written and established in the book he has for your life before even the first day came to pass. Can we not hear that truth, accept that truth, rejoice in that truth, and be still and know that he is God? Amen. God is in control of all things. God's sovereignty has no bounds. There are no limits set across which God's sovereignty does not cross. Now, there are people out there who believe that, who will proclaim that God is sovereign as far as my decision to accept Christ. There are people out there who believe that God is sovereign. They will proclaim that God is sovereign, but there's a boundary set when evil things happen. God's not in control of that. God didn't want that train to collide with that car. God didn't want that tower to fall. But it's a part of his plan, his sovereign plan. God's sovereignty has no bounds. I want you to think about your life as a diamond, if you will. And the diamond of your life has several different facets on it, right? Just like a real diamond does. I want you to think about all the different areas of your life. In what facet does God's sovereignty not reign? Remember, he's involved in even the seemingly meaningless details of life, even a sparrow falling to the ground. That does not happen apart from the will of the Father. So what facet in the diamond of your life does his sovereignty not rule and reign and have control? There is none. What about the weather? And I want you to think about this. Brothers and sisters, I love you. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of this, and I'm working on this. I've heard many of you say things where you're guilty of this too. Hear the loving admonition, hear the challenge to work on this. We need to stop complaining about the weather. Amen? Amen? Why? Why would I say that? Because an all-knowing, wise, all-powerful, ever-present, sovereign God is in control of the weather. Amen? Who are we to complain about it? What about the rain? Write these down. Job 28, verse 26. Job 28, verse 26. God sets a limit for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. Even where lightning strikes, God marks the spot. What about the snow? I'll tell you, we've been down here for about 6 years now. We're only 2.5, 3 hours away from home, and it amazes me the amount of snow you do not get down here in southern Indiana that we get in central Indiana. Huge difference. And yet, when we get snow, what do? We complain. As if God doesn't know what he's doing. We need to stop complaining about the weather, amen? Because Job 37, verse 6 says, he says to the snow, fall on the earth. Guess what the snow does? It falls on the earth. Why? Because God is sovereign. He's in control. Every single flake, which is created wonderfully and beautifully unique, just like you and me, obeys its creator. And it falls to the earth where God tells it to. He says to the rain shower, be a mighty downpour. Job 37, verse 6. The lightning, again, God is in control of lightning. Job 26, verse 12, it says, he fills his hand. Can you get the mental image of this? Okay, obviously we're using anthropomorphic language. God the Father has no body. He cannot be seen. Amen? He is spirit. We ought to worship him in spirit and truth. But anthropomorphically speaking, it says that he holds the lightning in his hand and he directs it where it should flash. Job 26, 12, he fills his hands with lightning and he commands it to strike its mark. God is sovereign even over the weather. We ought to stop complaining, even in the midst of July when it gets hot. Amen? Matthew 5, 45 says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Don't you tell me that God is not sovereign in every facet of the diamond of your life, because he controls it all, even the weather. Your life, plainly speaking, the moment of conception, if you're still there in Psalm 139, look at verse 13. My brother read it this morning. Psalm 139, verse 13. The very moment of your conception, God has control over that. Says, you created my inmost being. Listen, you knit me together in my mother's womb. God is sovereign. Amen. There is no aspect of your life over which God is not in control. Not intervening, there's a difference. As Justin Peters, I believe, articulated sometime earlier this week, there's a difference between God who intervenes and God who's in control. To intervene means at some point in time, I'm not involved. Now things have gotten messy, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to intervene and I'm going to control some things, then I'm going to come back and get my hands. No, God's in control all the way through. Even lifting his hand of grace so that a wicked sniper tries to kill the president or the presidential nominee. Every aspect of your life. A sparrow falling to the ground, the number of hairs on your head. He's in control. He's sovereign. Lessons that we can learn from last Saturday. Listen, the day your parents met, God was in control. When you were born, God is in control. When you took your first step, Proverbs 16:9 says, the Lord establishes man's steps and the direction of his life. Your first day of school, your first love. My daughter asked me the other day, who was my first love? I was 4 or 5 years old. I'll never forget it. I was watching a movie. I will not say what the musical was. Well, I guess you'll figure it out. And I saw Olivia Newton-John in a leather jacket, and I thought, that is a pretty woman. I thought I was in love. And then years later, in the sixth grade, I met a woman on the school bus. My first true love. God ordained all of that. He's in control. Your spouse, how you meet your spouse. Listen, when you meet your spouse, the details of how that works out, through a ministry, because of a Camaro, a coffee shop, a school bus. How many high school sweethearts do we have in here, right? Our fair share. God ordains it all. He controls it all. What about your professional facet of your life, your job, your career? The trouble that you have with your boss or that coworker or the stress that you feel, it's all ordained. It's all controlled. It all is part of God's sovereign plan. Remember, every single day that you live is ordained by God and written in his book before the first one comes to pass. Even your terrible days at work. Are you listening to me? Even when you get fired, God did not take a break from being on the throne. He's the same place he was on September 10th, as he was on September 12th, as he was on September 11th, and he's still there. He's on his sovereign throne, and he's in control. Your financial meltdown, your bankruptcy, let's go to the opposite end. Your financial time of plenty and abundance and blessing, God controls it all. He is sovereign. Every facet of your life, even your salvation, especially, hallelujah, your salvation. Because if salvation was left up to me, I would be lost still. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says that at just the right time, Christ died for sinners. Now, I remember the first time I read that, I was a little confused. Like, what do you mean? So how many times does he have to die? Did he get back up on the cross? No. At just the right time in your life, you came to the realization that Christ died for his people. Amen? At just the right, in every single one of your lives, for those of you who belong to Christ, it was at just the right time, perfectly. You heard that efficacious call of the gospel, the irresistible call of the word of God. It went out. It crushed your hardened heart of stone. By grace and faith, you were given a heart of flesh. You were given ears to hear. You were given eyes to see that you came to a realization that you were a lost, wretched, depraved sinner who deserved nothing but hell. But Christ came into this world to satisfy the condition of righteousness that you failed to uphold and to die the death that you would never have to die, that you may live forever with him. His blood shed washed away all your sins. His body given did away with all of the wrath of God. There's full atonement. How can it be, as this hymn writer writes, at just the right time, Christ died for you, whose life is a vapor and it's gone like that. Even your sanctification. Philippians 2:13 says that it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Amen? And hallelujah. Can you imagine with me what it would be like if God saved you and then left your sanctification 100% up to you? Exactly. What love, what grace, what mercy that God loves his people whom he loved before the foundation of the world so much that he not only saves them, but he also sanctifies them, that they would grow into the image and likeness of Christ. Hallelujah. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. The way he grows you in your prayer life, the way that he grows you in your time of personal devotion, your being a workman in the word to study the word that you would know him all the more, the way that you become less and less and less self-centered and more and more and more gospel and Christ-centered, and you're less consumed with your own life and you're more consumed with serving him, his kingdom, and his people. That's all from God. Now, you've got skin in that game, right? This is a synergistic work. You have to surrender to the God, the Holy Spirit in you. You have to actually do it, but you have a helper, and he's willing. Hallelujah. All of this is ordained by God. Listen to me. Nothing, no facet of the diamond of your life is outside of God's sovereignty. Nothing is outside of his control. Nothing is outside the work of his providential hand working out his sovereign plan. These are lessons that we can learn from an event like last Saturday night with a failed assassination attempt on a presidential candidate. Not a sparrow will fall to the ground. Not a hair will fall from your head. Not a star will shoot through the midnight expanse without the sovereign God laying out its path. That's on a huge, great magnitude level. But even in the microscopic, as my brother quoted R.C. Sproul this morning, there is no rogue, there is no maverick molecule. You ever studied DNA replication or translation or transcription, how a DNA molecule is transcribed into an RNA molecule, and now that RNA molecule calls for proteins? You ever studied the cell cycle and the intricacies of it? It's not chance, it's not luck, it's not karma. It is a sovereign God who's working things out with his providential hand according to his plan. Amen. You know the entire reason why you breathe oxygen? It's for two tiny little electrons that are left over from an electron transport chain that if it were not for oxygen, those things would build up as free radicals and cause you cancer and they would kill you, let alone you would stop breathing before then. The details that God is involved in your life, he doesn't have to take our breath away. He has to what? Amen. He is sovereignly in control of every facet of your life. Listen, the political arena. You think there's a president who's been given authority apart from the sovereign plan and providential hand of God? You're wrong. You think there's a king who retains power and does things apart from the sovereign plan and providential hand of God? You're wrong. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. God is in control, even over wicked leaders. Read Isaiah 10. Read how he used the sin and the evil of man to carry out judgment and discipline on his people. And then he turns around and he punishes Assyria for their own wickedness. God is not the author of evil, but he uses man's evil to accomplish his purposes. If you don't believe me, ask Joseph. Genesis 50, verse 20. Do you remember the wicked thing that his brothers did to him? And now that they've come to him needing his grace, they're hungry, they're starving, it's a time of famine. He said, what you intended for evil. This was not luck. This was not good luck. It was not bad luck. It was not chance. It was not karma. You meant me evil. And he says, God meant it. Wasn't an accident. He meant it. It wasn't bad luck. He meant it. It wasn't chance. It wasn't karma. He meant it for good, for the salvation of many. Look at the providential hand working out the sovereign plan of God. How awesome is our God? These wicked presidents, these wicked kings, these wicked world leaders, they all will bow the knee. Philippians 2:10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That leaves nowhere. Everywhere. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Don't think that wicked, crazed man over in, is it North or South Korea, with all those weapons, is rogue. Even the evil leaders bow the knee to the sovereign God. They may not know it, but he is in control. Amen? So why worry? Why live in fear? They can do nothing to your soul. They can harm the body, but they can do nothing to your soul. Don't fear man, fear God, who is sovereign. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Not against flesh and blood. It can manifest that way. We can see that with our own eyes, but it's not really what's going on. Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Do you believe that? It wasn't just that sniper who tried to kill Trump. It was the forces of evil at work in that man to kill Trump. There are principalities, there are forces, there are evil in this world, but the one to whom they all belong is called Satan. And Satan is a devil, but listen, he's God's devil. He's God's devil. Even he submits to the authority of our sovereign God. Look at Job 1. God is the one who offers up Job. Have you ever thought about that? God offers up Job. And he says, okay, Satan, go ahead, but this is what you cannot do. And guess what Satan does not do? What he was commanded not to do. He obeys God. Why? Because even the enemy is under the sovereign rule, reign, and authority of our sovereign God. Is that good news? Hallelujah. This is wonderful news. Our God is sovereign. James 1:19 says the demons, they know that there is God, but even they have enough wisdom to shudder in the presence of Christ. Think about in the Gospels, when Christ would come into town, in one account I'm thinking of, I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, I'm not sure if they were in a demon-possessed person or if it was the pigs, but maybe it was both. But Christ comes into their presence, and you remember what the demons do, what they say? What do you want with us, Christ? It is not yet our appointed time. What are they saying? We acknowledge who you are. We acknowledge that you're king, that you're sovereign, that you're in control, that you will destroy us, but not, our time is not yet. Right? Even the demons who are the enemy of our triune God, they shudder at Christ. Do you? As his people? Do you? If even the most powerful forces in all of creation that oppose God submit to his authority, what makes man think that he does not have to bow the knee to the authority of Almighty God? You think you stand a chance against the devil? You don't. But even the devil bows the knee to the authority of God. Why won't you? Here's the bottom line. I'm speaking to those who in reality are not yet saved. Do you hear me? I'm also speaking to those and praying that the Lord opens your mind, your ears, your heart, that you would acknowledge, that you would understand that up until this very moment you are self-deceived. But the reality is, the bottom line is, there is a day, and it's quickly approaching, when every person will bow the knee to the authority of God, and you haven't done it yet. Listen to me lovingly, implore you, beg you, urge you to do that today, while the day is still called today. Because if you do not do that, remembering that this life is a vapor and it's gone like that, that death is stalking you just like it's stalking me, that you are dying just like I'm dying. If you walk out of this room without doing that and you die in that state, do you realize that you will spend an eternity bowing the knee to his authority as you burn in the fiery pit of hell while you weep and gnash on your teeth? And the smoke of your torment will rise forever and forever and forever. So why tarry? Why wait? Repent today. Believe and be saved. You have no idea when your next breath will be your last. Amen? So then, the question becomes, do you acknowledge that your life is a vapor? Or do you look at the events of last Saturday night and you just scuff them off? You scoff at them as if there's nothing there for you to learn. Do you acknowledge that the providence of God is at work in your life? That not even a sparrow will fall to the ground, not even a hair will fall from your head, that he knows the very number of hairs on your head? That the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Do you acknowledge the providence of God at work in your life? Do we acknowledge that God is sovereign and he's in control of every single facet of your life, down from the weather to your salvation to your sanctification? Do you understand how awesome our God is? Romans 8:28 says that he works together all things, even a presidential assassination attempt, for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Ephesians 1:11 says something very simple. He works together all things after the counsel of his own will, his sovereign plan. Job 42:2 says that there is that God's purpose cannot be thwarted, not even by the enemy who bows the knee to him. Remember what Joseph tells his brother. What you meant for evil, God meant it for good. Conspiracy theorists, whether you are one or not, there are a lot of them out there around all these events that we talked about in our introduction, aren't there? Whether those conspiracies are true or not, here's the bottom line. There's evil involved in all these events. And whatever evil forces are at play working through evil people, whatever was meant for evil, you know what God did? He meant it for good. What an awesome God we have. Romans 8:18 says that even in our suffering, I want you to think about this, even in our suffering, whether you have a terrible diagnosis, whether you're in financial peril, whether you're beaten up and bruising, that even our suffering is not worth comparing to the future glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, we talk about this all the time. And I never tire of talking about it. I hope you never tire of hearing it. That our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us. God's at work in those. They are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Hallelujah. Do not fear man. Do not fear circumstance. Fear this awesome God who works together all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose, and ultimately for his glory. Amen? Amen. Amen. Do you acknowledge all those things? And if you do, unbeliever, if you do, self-deceived, even as God's elect, chosen, saved people, if we can acknowledge all these things as true, now what are we going to do about it? Listen. When Christ was crucified, the world stood still. Time for a moment stopped. There was darkness for how long? 3 hours. There was an earthquake. The veil was torn from top to bottom. Do you know that the dead in the grave actually rose and were seen by many? Could you imagine being one of those who saw the dead rise? Don't tell me that the earth didn't feel like it stopped. But I'm going to tell you, that's when Christ came the first time. And when he comes again, for you whose life are a vapor and it's gone like that, for you who walk away from this blessed opportunity to repent and believe and be saved, when he comes again, riding on the clouds from heaven with fire back to earth to conquer, to slaughter, and to damn sinners to hell, the earth will stop spinning once again and time will stop. It's over. No more grace, no more mercy, no more time for you to repent and believe and be saved. So I beg you now to acknowledge that your life is a vapor, that God has a sovereign plan, that all of your days are written in his book before one of them came to pass, and he's working all of your days out, every detail, with his providential hand. This is an awesome God. He sent his son to die for your sin. He rose again that you would raise with him in newness to life and that you would be adopted as God's sons and daughters and forever be saved. So I beg you to learn from a failed assassination attempt and to live with a great sense of urgency this day and to repent, to believe, and to be saved. And for those of you who have already done that, and you have the assurance that is ours in Christ Jesus, grow in your repentance. Grow in your faith. Grow in growing in the image and likeness of Christ. Philippians 2:13, knowing that God works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. Be a good ambassador of Christ. As we go out in this world and we talk in the marketplace, in our social circles, strike words like luck, chance, and karma from our conversations and point to people to the glory of God involved in sparing a man's life with his providential hand, with his sovereign plan. Urge them to repent and to believe and to be saved. For the life of man is vapor. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word, that as has been said many times, your word is more relevant than today's, than tomorrow's newspaper. With the current events in this world, let us not make much of those events temporally, but to stamp eternity on our eyeballs, to learn what it is you have for us to learn through your word as we look at that event. That life is a vapor, but God is sovereign. And he works out his sovereign plan with his providential hand. Let that give us peace that transcends all understanding. Let that compel us through the love of Christ to worship you with all that we have and all that we are, for the glory of your name and for the furthering of your kingdom. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.